Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to this time, and we come to this place, and we come to these words. And Lord, these are hard words. These are difficult words. They are difficult to understand. And as we do come to the understanding of them, they're difficult to receive. And Lord, complicating matters further, recognize that we sit here this morning coming from all sorts of different places. Some of us, as Justin prayed, some of us come here so downcast. Our lives have fallen apart. We feel as though we're falling. We wonder when the impact will reach its highest, and it's all that we can do to pay attention. Lord, others of us come here, and frankly, life is so good. Things are so well right now that we are tempted to believe that we don't actually need you because we feel like we're able to get by in our own strength and our own power. And Lord, lastly, some of us are here, and we're full of doubt. Lord, some of us wonder whether you are real. And if you are, whether you've spoken, and if you have spoken, whether you've spoken in any way that would be relevant to our lives. Lord, I pray that whatever place we're in, whatever place we find ourselves in, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us in this place are truly the same, that every single one of us has a profound need to hear from you, to be changed by you, to be renewed by you, to enter into your joy. Lord, I pray that you would show us that you have answered that need in the person of Jesus. We pray that we would come face to face with him in his word and sacrament today. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks Church. Again, for those of you visiting with us, my name is Darren Pesnell, and our church has been meeting for worship a little over a year and a half. I thought I'd tell you a little bit about my story for those of you who are new. And before entering the ministry, I was working in technology up in New York City, and I was working for city government, which is a very stable job in some respects. I mean, you know, folks are there for many decades. And I did what felt like for me to be a very significant kind of risk, decided to leave the government sector and enter the private sector. And I took a position contracting with Merrill Lynch, very, you know, scary place, had all these war stories of Wall Street. And I took that job, was terrified for some time, and over time began to feel very comfortable working there. I had a great group of folks that I worked with, and life seemed pretty good. I kept getting bigger and bigger projects, I remember. And once a quarter, I would get these emails from kind of the corporate folks of sorts, just telling how the company had performed. And what was striking to me was it seemed that every quarter the profits would get larger and larger and larger. And I mean, the money was so so massive, I didn't really know how to compare it to anything. I just knew that the word record kept being repeated. Record quarter. And I began to feel very safe and secure working there. And as the year 2008 approached, you can imagine how stunned I was in September of 2008 to see on the news that Merrill Lynch was no longer expected to be solvent unless it was purchased by another company. It was subsequently purchased by Bank of America. And I tell you that story because as we look into the book of Hebrews, the title of our series comes from Hebrews chapter 6. It's called The Anchor of Our Souls. And friends, my story, perhaps similar to yours, is that I found something in my life that seemed to be an anchor. I had this job that seemed like it would never go away. That, you know, the circumstances were such that it was getting more and more and more and more secure, that nothing could stop this place. I was in favor with management. The company was in favor with its investors. And it seemed like in a blink of an eye, what seemed like to me, I'm sure maybe it wasn't, in a blink of an eye, all of a sudden, this massive behemoth of a company would have to be sold or would be liquidated. So I want to ask this question as we get into this passage. What is your functional anchor right now? What are you clinging to that will determine for you your stability in life? You see, for this group of people to whom the letter of Hebrews is written, the author is relentless in calling this group of people, and subsequently I'm attempting to call you, to latch on to the only anchor that will be firm and secure no matter what circumstance enters your life. If you're grasping to health, for example, if you're grasping to economic security, if you're grasping to relationships, if you're grasping to, you know, even your church family, as wonderful as I think your church family is, you are setting yourself up for a crushing disappointment if you do not find an anchor that is more sure and more steadfast. That's the intention of this author. That's my intention as well. The author's concern is that this church had started off well. They had come to Christ, and then when persecution entered, so the government and religious leaders started seizing their property, their friends started shunning them, sending them away, saying, we won't talk to you, we won't have meals with you anymore because you're part of this Christianity thing that we don't think is very helpful. Some in the church were saying, well, then we're done with Christianity. We'll go back to being nice Jewish people, and that'll be fine. And this letter is written kind of in response to that. Well, and what's happening here in this passage, for those of you who weren't with us last week, the author is continuing kind of a storyline. What he had just done was looked at a story the folks would have been very familiar with. It was the exodus of Israel from the place of slavery in Egypt to this place called Canaan, which was known as the Promised Land. So if most of you are probably familiar with the story. Israel goes to Egypt. They're rescued from famine. It's wonderful. And then all of a sudden, there's a new regime, which, by the way, also can have a big effect on who you work for. As I learned in other circumstances, everything's great until a new regime comes in. That's what happened in Egypt. Folks were in Egypt, life was good, they were in favor. All of a sudden, new pharaoh, new administration, and subsequently what happened was people of Israel were treated very harshly. They were treated as slaves. They were treated in bondage. And along comes Moses, and he says, I have a message from God, that God has called you to the land promised to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the land will be known as the land of rest. It's this word that's used repeatedly throughout our passage. And I noted at least three ways in which this word rest is kind of used here. The first is that Israel would have rest from their enemies. Right? So they would come into this land of Canaan, and if they were faithful to God, that they would no longer have to obsess over military defense, because they had a lot of enemies, as you probably know. In fact, Israel still has a lot of enemies, right? It's one of the most war-torn places of the world. The promise of Canaan was, if you follow God, if you're faithful to what he has called you to, you will be able to rest in security. You'll be able to be secure You'll never have to have that anxiety of, am I about to be attacked? Right? I mean, I can remember I was working in government at 9/11. I was working in New York City government at 9/11. And I was working at the command center of the recovery effort for the joint task force at 9/11. And so anytime there was a threat, they would make us all work overtime. And I remember there was this one time where the building in which we were sitting just shook massively, and everyone sort of jumped up saying, what's happened? There has been another attack. You know, and at that time, not so much anymore, but at that time we lived in this fear of saying, is there going to be something else? Was this just the beginning? And being in the command center of all places with a gentleman outside with a 50 caliber machine gun, it felt like, we might be targeted. That's what life would have been like for these folks coming out of Egypt. And the promise, therefore, was rest from your enemies. Also, the promised land would be rest from the slavery of Egypt. Right? So if you've ever, probably difficult for most of us to appreciate, but if you can try and imagine being slaves to someone, and particularly slaves to someone who is very harsh, who treats you as a piece of trash to do his or her bidding, and who increases that based on political situations. That's what happened for the people of Israel. Moses comes along, and what does Pharaoh say? He says, okay, so you're going to try to take these people? I'm going to make life about 35 times more painful for your people because you've asked. That's what he did. So this place would be a rest from the slavery of Egypt. The last characteristic of Canaan is that Canaan was known as the land of milk and honey. Now, I don't really know too many people in my life who are just all about milk and honey. Now, one person who's a lot about milk, but I've yet to meet anyone who's really about honey. So what is that about? Well, in short, Canaan would be a place where, this fear of saying, will we be subject to the winds of famine, or in our day, economic recession? Those fears would go away. One of my favorite points that's mentioned in the scripture is that Canaan was a land that even has pomegranates. And I can remember living in New York City, there was this massive ad campaign about the power of pomegranates. You know, that pomegranates could heal anything. You know, if you broke your leg, you could just drink pomegranate juice. And it would be amazing. So I remember going to my local deli and saying, I'm going to try a bottle of pomegranate juice. And I was like, but it's $6. $6 for this little bottle. But so I don't know what's going on there. But the point is that in Canaan, it was known as a place of abundance, even of rich abundance of its resources. So it was a place that when you go there, that you no longer have to have this nagging voice in the side of your head, will there be provision for my life? And I wonder how many of you have felt that, heard that voice, maybe in recent days. That's what this promise was for Israel. And I love this offertory that Rebecca and Ryan offered up this day. Even as we sit here with all of our technology, all of the accomplishments that have been made in our culture over the last 2,000 years, we sit here, many of you, particularly you parents of small children, longing for rest, don't we? No matter who you are. And in fact, I think even in our day, that technology like smartphones, they tell me how long I'm preaching, the separation between work and rest has just eroded completely, right? So that in certain fields, you may be working no matter where you are. You could be putting your kids to bed, and you could get a call or a text from a boss that something is needed urgently. So even in our day, rest and work have become even more urgent, and that was the offer that was made to Israel. And the author's point here in Hebrews is this. As he takes them through the story, he says, Israel coming out of Egypt to rest, the rest of Canaan, that's actually your story as well. That's his point. He says, when you read about Israel, understand that we are likewise on a similar journey, because the rest of Canaan was never living up to the extent of what God had intended. He intended a better rest. Look at verse 8, for example. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And so what we find is that the land of Canaan was actually a picture of what God would have in store for each of you, known as his eternal rest. So that when Jesus comes on the scene, Matthew chapter 11, 28, what does he say? He says, come to me, all you who are weary, all of you who are heavy laden, all of you who have burdens crushing your souls, come to me, and what? I will give you rest. And when we read at the end of the scripture in Revelation chapter 21, I wanted to put this up for you here. This is what it says. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I want to make a couple observations about this picture of God's eternal rest. The first is there will be no more crying. Right? So God's eternal rest, that to which Canaan pointed to, is a place where you will have rest from grief. Right? Some of us are dealing with grief in an intense way. Some of us just are kind of aware that that will come one day. Right? In this place, grief will be no more. You will never again know the sharp, stinging pain of grief. It will be completely foreign to your existence. The second thing he says is that there's no pain and no sickness, which is a rest from suffering. Some of you deal with chronic pain. Some of you deal with emotional pain, relational pain, all sorts of suffering enters our lives. And God says when you enter this place, all of those realities will be a thing of the past. You'll have rest from suffering. The third thing he says is that in this place there will be no death, which is a rest from the effects of decay. Right? So every single one of us, even baby Finn, right? Every single one of us is living with the certainty of decay, aren't we? Well, when we enter God's eternal rest, those effects go away. And then lastly, and I think most profoundly, the passage opens saying, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that, I would suggest, is a rest from loneliness. Right? So if you've ever experienced profound loneliness, you've longed for the intimacy or the touch of another person, what God says is that when you enter this place, that will be supplied in absolute abundance comprehensively, because you long ultimately for him. And he says he will wipe away every tear from your eye. So you'll have a rest from loneliness. And that's the author's desire. That's my desire this morning, is to help you appreciate that your life right now, just like Israel, is a life on a journey. And if you don't understand that, you are setting yourself up for crushing disappointments. I don't typically call out teachings as being, you know, bad or something like that very often, but I must do that in this case. There's a teaching that goes around that says if you, you know, work hard and follow these principles and pray the right prayers, that you'll have your best life now. And that is your, you know, that's the focus and goal of everything. But friends, the problem is that your best life is not now. You are on a journey to a place that will blow the socks off of your experience here. And journeys to better places are often characterized by difficulty. That's how the story goes. And what this author wants to help us appreciate and help his readers appreciate is that that is our story right now. We are on a journey, just like Israel was on a journey. And his concern that he brings up in this passage is that some or even many people that were on that journey, and many of the readers even to whom this letter was written, and I fear that some in this church even, may not make it. That the journey will become too difficult. That the pain that we face will become too high, that we will simply give up. And the author's intention and his exhortation to us and my exhortation to you is, do not let that happen, please. That is his point. The big point that he's making in this passage is, you are never too old or mature or experienced or knowledgeable in the things of God to outgrow your potential to fall away from him. Right? So sometimes pastors, I read about pastors that fall away from the Lord after a decade of ministry. Right? It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how many credentials you have, how many people have come to Christ through your work. The point of the author is that you are never too old to fall away from the living God. And that's why he says in verse 1, He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have failed to reach it. And this word fear, I was contemplating this. Back in chapter 2, the author says that Jesus comes to deliver us from fear, from the control of fear. Do you remember that? The fear of slavery. Jesus wants to do away with that. And I ask this question, you know, what's the difference between the fear of slavery and the fear that he calls us to in verse 1? And I think I might have figured it out in this way, right? So when we were in Brooklyn, we lived on 51st Street, and we had the joy and the privilege of living across the street from a limo company. And these guys, as I've shared with you before, they drive so fast. And 51st Street was this big hill, a big hump in the middle, and their cars would bottom out as they cruised on down to pick up their next, you know, client. And I remember a neighbor telling me that 5 children in the last couple of years had been hit by cars on our street. And at that time, Owen was 2 years old. And so Chrissy and I would work and think and try as best we could as parents to say, we must teach our child to fear the limo, right? And once we do that, what'll happen? Answer, he'll have a lot of freedom, right? So sometimes fear removes your freedom, as in the fear of slavery, right? If you're a slave to something or someone, you have no freedom by definition. Life is bad, life is hard. You never rest. But if you have good and appropriate fear of, say, the Mack truck that is driving down your street, what results in that? Answer, you have more freedom, right? The child is allowed to enjoy the sidewalk because the child knows fear. And what this author is saying, likewise, to us this morning is, if you get a hold of the reality that you are never too old, you are never too mature, you're never too experienced to outgrow the possibility of falling away from God, that fear can keep you in check in a healthy way, because it will push you towards Christ, it will push you towards the church, it will push you towards other people. And that is the intention here. And look what it says in verse 2. He says, those folks fell away. Why? It says, the good news came to us just as them, but the message did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And what the author is saying is this, that faith, by definition, is believing in something that you cannot see, right? So, one of my favorite verses. There it is. Whoops. It's like a 2-second delay here. There it is. Thank you. Romans 8, 24 and 25. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, the point of this author is this, is that if you want to see what the faith of a person looks like, if you want to see what the faith that you have looks like, you know where the best place to observe it is? The best place to observe it is the wilderness. Right? If you have faith in God to provide when your provision is overwhelming, you're not really hoping in the unseen. You're hoping in, oh, it's right here. I don't have to hope. Who hopes for what they already see? But when you face the promises of God and the desert leading to Canaan, you face circumstances where there's no water, you face relationships that are overwhelmingly painful, you face a sick child, you face a bank account that will not balance, that is when faith shows itself as being true or false. And the author is saying that the good news does not benefit you unless it is met with faith. They were not united by faith with those who listened. And so the author is saying that as you go through this journey called life, we need to understand that God is taking you on this journey to a better place. And just like he did with Israel, he will bring you to points in your story, points in your journey, where your faith will become apparent, where you will face need, you will face want, you will face circumstances that will call into question God's goodness. And either faith will emerge from your soul, showing that you have received the good news in faith, or it will crush you. So that's the issue there. Now the question that I'm asking as pastor here is, well, what do we do practically? Is there anything that we can practically do to kind of deal with this reality? And I want to point this out to you in verse 2. Well, I want you to read that again. It says, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, and listen very carefully, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There's a variant reading of this that I think is less attested to, and it says they did not unite the message with faith. That would make sense to us all. But that's not what it says. In the better attested to reading, it says they were not united with those that listened. What is he saying? He's saying these folks did not make it. They did not last. They gave up on everything. Why? Because they had left the church. They had abandoned Christian community. Do you see that in this statement? They were not united by faith, not with a message, but with those who listened. They had left the community. And friends, this is a major point the author is making. And I say this because he makes it, and I say it also because I've seen it, that if you think that you can make it through this wilderness called life on planet Earth right now, on your journey to heaven, and you think you can do that living totally in your own power without other people speaking into your life, connecting with them at a significant level, the scripture would declare that you've lost your mind. That you were living in a reality that is not in accords at all with the teaching of Hebrews. He says they did not. The good news did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. And friends, I'll just remind you again, as I've tried to remind you in the past, that, you know, we're starting these home meetings, and honestly, this is a big reason for why we are. We want to provide opportunities. They aren't the only opportunities. We want to provide an opportunity for you to connect with other people so that you can, over time, trust them and open yourself to them and say, David, there's going to come a time in my life where I'm going to have things so profoundly wrong that unless you exhort me otherwise, that I will just blow it. So I want to entrust myself to you. I do that with people in my lives. I hope you have others in your lives as well. And the author is saying that if you do that, if you stay close to those who have listened, that it serves as a protection, as a guard, as freedom producing for the care of your souls. And as we look toward the table, friends, I want to just point out one additional thing about this rest that is promised here. You might have noticed it. You might have puzzled over it. We talk about rest, and I mentioned how rest seems so elusive, doesn't it? Particularly, I think, for young parents, right? Young parents are always repeating tasks. You know, you pick up the mess, and there's a new mess in 25 seconds. Change the diaper, it gets dirty again. All this repetition and rest. But look with me at how this rest is defined in our passage, verse 4. He says, for he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, so then there remains what? A Sabbath rest for the people of God. Friends, do you know what it means to have a Sabbath rest in this passage? Right? We don't really talk about the Sabbath too much, even though we do believe in it. We don't talk about it too much yet. But let me take you back to that story as we approach this table. I think it'll be helpful to you. God creates the world, everything in the span of 6 days. What does he do on the seventh day? He rests from his works. Why does he rest from his works? Answer, because they've been finished. You see, Sabbath rest for God himself is the rest that can only come when your work is finished, when it's done and does not need to be done again. And friends, I want to tell you that as we approach this table, that we approach this table remembering the words of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the tree and he uttered these words, it is finished. All of the requirements of the law have been fulfilled for those who will receive with faith this good news. And likewise, friends, on this journey, you are approaching a place that is defined as rest for your souls, where you will likewise rest from all of your labors because of what Christ has done, where all of your toil will be completed, where there will be need to be no more to be done. And my charge to you, and my exhortation to you, is do not allow yourself to be fooled into thinking, first of all, that you don't need other people. And secondly, do not give up when it gets tough. God makes it tough because he loves us. And we know that he loves us because Christ took upon himself to finish everything for us. So that's all that's left for us is not the works of saying, will I be accepted by God? But the work of saying, will I believe in him? Will I trust him? Will I love him? Will I allow his forgiveness to flood my life? That's my prayer for you. Let's approach this table under this grace. Let me pray. Oh God, what can we do but praise you? For the Lord Jesus has finished all things. God, I pray for these people, this blessed congregation that you have brought here this morning. I pray for every single one that you would call us and provide for us relationships with other folks who are likewise on this journey, where we could live in this kind of community, where we give and receive exhortation, where we cling to one another lest we fall away, lest we give up before the overwhelming ecstasy of your promised rest enters our lives fully and completely. And Lord, I pray for your blessing on us as we seek that. I pray for your blessing, particularly on those who find themselves in the depths of despair. I pray that you would show them right now as they taste this wine, as they taste of this bread, show them that you are doing good, that you love them, and that their faith is warranted because we have it on the authority of Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.